Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
Thank you for viewing Friendship Grace Brethren Church's teaching on demand. We pray that our teachings have provided you with a better understanding of God's Word and strengthened your relationship with God. Please join us at 6865 Eagle Street in Fort Myers on Sunday mornings for services whenever you can. Don't forget to like, share, and subscribe to stay updated on our latest teachings. See you next time.
The title of my message this morning is Planning for the End. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 13. We've made it to chapter 22. Finished chapter 21 last week. We saw Jesus continue to teach in the temple complex. He's teaching his disciples and he's speaking out to the Jewish leadership. And Jesus told his disciples that there are some real signs of the coming of the Son of Man, a messianic description. Jesus also comments on their ability to tell the seasons by the horticulture that was around them. Signs that they could read to know what the seasons were. Just like that, we need to be prepared to know what the seasons are eschatologically. We should be tracking the coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus. Now, as we move into chapter 22, we're immediately confronted by a plot to kill Jesus. Things are getting real now there in the temple complex. So let's dig into our text this morning. Luke 22, chapter 1 and 2. Luke 22, verses 1 and 2. I'll get it right. Now, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Dr. Luke gives us some very specific information in the passage. For the last few weeks, we've been reading through this section of Luke, and only a couple of days have passed in the real timeline, all during the Passion Week after the triumphal entry. So for the last few weeks, we've been focusing on these two or three days in the middle of the Passion Week. It is now Wednesday, and the plot to kill Jesus is in full swing. It appears the only difficulty the Sanhedrin was having was the crowd that was constantly surrounding Jesus there in the Temple Mount. He would go to the temple complex and he would be immediately surrounded by a crowd that wanted to hear him. The crowd of disciples, the crowd of Sanhedrin, the crowd of others that wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. They couldn't get Jesus alone, and that was a problem for them. They needed for Jesus to be alone or at least with a smaller group of people so that they could effect their arrest of him. Jesus was really popular, and at least right then he was. I mean, it wouldn't take long before this same crowd would be shouting, "No, crucify him, give us Barabbas, crucify him." So the mob mentality would take over relatively quickly, but right now he's really popular. Any attempt to arrest or kill Jesus while he was surrounded by the crowd would have been a real problem for the Sanhedrin. They would have immediately made him a martyr and made him the object of attention, exactly the opposite of what they wanted. For at least 2 days, Jesus stood in the middle of the enemy's stronghold, the temple, and met resistance of the enemy head on. They were trying to trap him. Seen that over the last few weeks. They sent people in to question him, trying to trap him, and they weren't good at it. He stood right in front of them, very boldly responding to them. Verse 3. I'll get it together. This isn't decaf, is it? Okay. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. There's so much information in this short verse. Way back in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an appropriate time." Dr. Luke records several chapters ago the temptation of Jesus. And Dr. Luke records at the end of the temptation that he couldn't trap him, so he left him for an appropriate time. Well, it's an appropriate time for Satan to go after Jesus. Satan had tempted him and then left him alone until an appropriate time. It was an opportune time for Satan to go after Jesus in a more direct way. Satanic forces had been working against Jesus throughout his entire life, but now they were going on the direct offensive attack. Back to verse 3. Doctor tells us that Satan, not a demon, but Satan himself entered Judas. This is demon possession of the highest magnitude. Demons are fallen angels, just as Satan is. The Hebrew name Satan, or Satan, means adversary, a fallen angel that was created by God as the greatest of angels. In Ezekiel we read, "You are an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked." Many Old Testament scholars believe Ezekiel is talking about the fall of Satan here. From a position of anointed guardian cherub, Satan fell. We customarily think of Satan as being the chief of all the angels. He's the chief of the created group of angels. Luke had previously recorded Jesus talking himself about Satan in Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" Then John would later write in the book of Revelation, chapters, "And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" Sorry, I didn't put it on the screen. Then John would later write from Revelation chapter 12, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his archangels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short.'" So we put all this together, and we can make some conclusions about who Satan is and what he does. He was created as the greatest angel. He fell into sin and led Adam and Eve to sin. He was cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Or he will be. He hasn't yet. He's not been confined to hell. And he still has his access card. His door card to heaven still works. He goes beep and he goes right in. He still goes in and out to heaven. What's he do there? He says, "Did you see what Chuck did?" We just read this morning in Job, one of my least favorite Old Testament books. Who brought it up to Satan to go after Job? God did. And Satan said, or God said to Satan, "Look, you can do whatever you want to him." So we know he has power over the physical world. And then when that didn't work, God said, "Well, you can go after him physically if you want." And then he got all sorts of sores so that he's sitting there having to scrape his sores with potsherds. Can you imagine what Satan does with the power that he has, Job tells us it's all under God's authority. Satan is going after you just as he went after Jesus, so that you go through things, so that Satan in his hubris can hope to turn you against Jesus. He's not been confined to hell. He's still up there pointing fingers at you from heaven. Let's go back to our verse in Luke. Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. Through our study of the Gospels, we've seen many people possessed by demons. Just like those possessions, Judas Iscariot was possessed by Satan himself, the chief demon, the head bad guy. Charles Ryrie defines demon or Satan possession as a demon residing in a person, exerting direct control and influence over that person with certain derangement of mind and or body. Demon possession is to be distinguished from demon influence or demon activity in relation to a person. The work of the demon in the latter is from the outside, and demon possession is from within. By this definition, a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon since he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. However, a believer can be a target of demonic activity to such an extent that he may give the appearance of demon possession. One of the great theologians of the 20th century, Charles Ryrie. What's that mean to you? Satan has the ability to enter you. If you're enough of a threat, he will do it personally. If you have enough of a mission, if he has enough of a mission for you, he will enter you personally. Of course, not us, because we're Christians. Was Judas a Christian? Not possible. The church hadn't started yet. So there was no possession or indwelling of the Holy Spirit yet. Could he be fully possessed by Satan? Absolutely. Was he a believer, a follower of Jesus? He was a follower of Jesus, but not a believer. We know that Satan was a trusted member of the 12. He was the treasurer of the group. You don't give the treasury, the keys to the treasury, to a guy you don't trust. You don't give the keys to a treasury to somebody you know who's a thief. So what we know later about Judas, they didn't know. He was trusted. Even after Jesus identified him as the betrayer, later this night, or later the next night, Jesus said, the one who I dip my bread and give in the sop and give it to him, that's the one that's going to betray me. Even when he identified Judas, and Judas got up to go, well, where is he going? Oh, he's going to get more food. They still didn't believe it. He was trusted. He was a beloved member of the 12. From the Sanhedrin's point of view, Judas was the perfect inside man. They needed Jesus to be alone, or at least with a small group. But anytime they saw him in public, he was with a large crowd. Lots of people were there. They couldn't go after him that way. But Judas was the perfect inside man. And he went and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. Controlled by Satan, Judas went across the temple complex to the Sanhedrin meeting room to see what he needed to do to betray Jesus. In my mind's eye, I envision it. He's going across the court of the Gentiles, and he goes into the Sanhedrin's meeting room there in the temple complex, and they probably have a receptionist or something like that. Hey, I'm the guy. I'm part of Jesus' crew, and I want to betray him. I want to set him up. I don't like him anymore. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. Stay right here. They go back and talk to the high priest. Hey, I got a guy that wants to betray Jesus. Well, that's what we need. Bring him in. And so they make an arrangement. They have a deal. 30 pieces of silver, although Luke doesn't give us the details. We know that from elsewhere in Scripture. 30 pieces of silver, and you'll identify him to us. You'll betray him to us. Now, why did they need to have him identified? Because when he wasn't in public, they didn't know where he'd be. So they needed somebody to take him to where he would be. Judas was never a true follower of Jesus. He was the only disciple from Judea. That's not a condemnation of Judeans. That's just the reality that all the other disciples were from elsewhere. He was the only one from Judea. He was also, we also know he was a thief, stealing from the treasury of the disciples. They didn't yet know that. Some scholars believe that Judas Iscariot, the name Iscariot, indicates that Judas was from Keriote, a team in Judea. Others believe that Iscariot is a derivative of Sicarios. We know that name from Spanish. But Sicariot, which is linked to the zealots of the day, it was a treasonous, riotous group, the zealots. The zealots were a violent anti-Roman group that conducted guerrilla warfare against the Roman occupiers. The zealots had in their outer tunics sewn into their seams a little shiv pocket, a knife pocket. You couldn't see it from the outside, and so they could walk through the crowded streets of Jerusalem not having any weapon in their hand, and they get close behind a Roman soldier, pull out their shiv and stick them in the kidneys and put it back in and keep walking, and nobody ever knows. They did that all over Jerusalem. Extra-biblical records tell us of all sorts of Roman soldiers dying from these guerrilla tactics. These were zealots. Let's get rid of Rome from our nation. Judas probably began to follow Jesus because he heard he was the Messiah. What did they know about a Messiah then? What they knew about a Messiah is he would return as the conquering hero king and kick out Rome. Well, that's a guy the zealots want to follow. I suspect that Judas was subscripted by the zealots, if he wasn't a full member of the zealots, to infiltrate the body and follow Jesus. If he truly was the military leader, they would be in good place. But what had Jesus been talking about for the last several days? I'm going to die. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to die. Well, that's not what we want, Jesus. The other disciples wanted it for a different reason, wanted him not to die for a different reason. But Judas wants him to kick Rome out. I mean, what better guy to kick Rome out than a guy that could heal the sick, raise the dead, feed the hungry? I mean, if you didn't have supply lines, you could be the greatest military in the world. If you didn't have to worry about getting fuel and stuff behind you, if you didn't have to have a follow-on force, you could just roll right over anybody. The Sanhedrin knew they needed Jesus to be arrested at a time and location that was not in the middle of a large crowd of followers. It would take a trusted follower of Jesus like Judas to make that happen. So when he approaches the Sanhedrin and says, "Hey, I'm your guy. I want to do this." It wasn't that Jesus was operating in secret or in the shadows. But there were times that Jesus was alone with the disciples, when he pulled away from the crowds. And we know that that night would be just one of those. It would be hard to track him without somebody on the inside. Judas was that inside help. Now change thought process just a little. Then came the days of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." Dr. Luke then moves on in the story to provide some detail about how and where the final Passover meal would be eaten. Jesus assigns Peter and John the task of preparing the location for the disciples to eat their final Passover meal. That fact alone speaks so much into the placement of people at the Last Supper. Peter having an attitude and John getting his wish. Peter and John going to prepare it means that they would be the host, along with Jesus, the most important people at the table. But who's at the table right next to Jesus? Judas and John. There was no second place for Peter. And I think that's why he's at the end. He said, fine. I can't sit at the head of the table. I'll sit at the butt of the table. That's fine. I'm good with that. Put me at the kids' table. I'm okay. The Levitical instructions were clear about what was to happen for preparation of the Passover. The Passover lamb would be slaughtered on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. On the 10th day of Nisan, the family would determine how many would eat the Passover, which dictated how much lamb they needed to get. So how many people are going to be at your house for the Passover feast? How many lambs I'm going to need to slaughter? And so that calculation would take place on the 10th. Then on the 14th, between 2:30 and 5:30, the lamb would be taken to the temple court to be slaughtered. The lamb or lambs, how many ever you needed, to be slaughtered. The lamb would be offered on the altar and portions returned to the family for the Passover Seder. The meal would be eaten in a prepared place, which would then usher in the next day at sunset. As you're eating the meal, the day changes from Thursday to Friday. Eating the meal. Yeah, that's silly, isn't it? But I suspect Peter and John were proud of what they were doing. They were selected by Jesus to go and prepare the Passover. In my mind's eye, I see Peter, yep, I'm the leader of this group. I'm the one that Jesus selected personally to take care of all this. I'm the guy. I'm the most important one here. Still a little hubris in Peter. Jesus would wring that out of him later. They had to feel special, at least. I think that's why Peter ended up on the least important seat, because he didn't get the most important seat, and he copped an attitude. He thought he'd be right next to Jesus with John, but then Judas was there. The betrayer would be in the most important seat. And they said to him, where will you have us to prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. So here's the instructions. Go into town. Look for a guy carrying a water jug. Follow him. Where can we eat the Passover? Upstairs. You got it. It's all prepared, ready for you. Go up there. Set it all up. Now, that means, I think, sacrifice the lamb. Take the lamb, get it sacrificed. They didn't have their own lamb, so they were going down and purchase a lamb. Take the lamb, get it sacrificed, bring the meat, get all the bitter herbs, the haroseth and the matzah and all the other stuff. Get all the stuff on the table, get ready for us to eat the meal together. This was a big job for a couple of guys, for Peter and John. Dr. Luke doesn't tell us, but what we know from other sources, including scriptural sources, this building was probably owned by John Mark's mother. She was a rich widow. Witch is rich widow combined, for brevity. She was a rich widow. John Mark was a young teenager. He was witnessing things firsthand. He was probably schlepping the water up the stairs and doing all that kind of stuff, getting it ready. But here the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior, the teacher, was coming to prepare for the Passover meal. It's important for them how this all transpires. And they went and found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Again, taking the lamb to be sacrificed and bringing it back, preparing the food, getting everything set up for the room. As they prepared the Passover feast, they went through all of this process. I wonder what their conversation was. Perhaps they were saying, this will be our fourth Passover together. I think it's the fourth time they've celebrated the Passover together. They weren't yet thinking about Jesus dying. He told them multiple times, I'm going to die. But that's not what they wanted to hear, and so they rejected that. But they knew something special was happening. Jesus had told them over and over and over again, get ready to read the signs. Read what's going on in the world. Something's happening. Hey, Peter, what's going on? What do you think's going to happen? What's Jesus going to do tomorrow? Peter's probably saying, well, he's going to make me the number two guy. I'm the logical one, right? I'm the guy that's going to be the boss. John's going to say, yeah, but he loves me. You know, these kind of conversations are probably going on, right? It was a big deal getting the Passover prepared. This was a big Passover meal. It was a big feast in general, but this one was unique because Jesus put a lot of emphasis on it. Jesus had spent a lot of time telling them specifically what was going on. Next week, we'll look at the details that Dr. Luke gives about the disciples and Jesus eating the meal together. I think in some ways this passage is a little difficult for us to feel the depth of because our religious practice is completely different. We don't have a sacrificial meal system like they did. The Passover was the most important sacrifice for the Jews. To celebrate the salvation of the Jews from Egypt and the birth of their nation was a critical point in their yearly, their annual celebration and worship system. As I said, this, I think, the fourth time that Jesus celebrates the Passover with him, but I suspect he knew, I know he knew, and I suspect they believed it might be the most important yet to be with him. Jesus was headed to the cross in just a few hours. He was celebrating with them the reminder of the salvation of the Jews from Egypt, which only set the stage for his providing salvation for the people of Israel, not in a physical sense, as they thought the Messiah would lead, but in a spiritual sense. Not only the salvation of Israel, but the salvation of the world. How special for Jesus to worship and celebrate with his closest friends and disciples salvation of the Jews just before he goes to the cross to be salvation for the world. When we dig into the actual meal next week, we'll see Jesus institute what many call communion. When we put it all together from all four Gospels in the other New Testament books, we have a picture of what we call the threefold communion. As Jesus teaches and practically demonstrates the past, present, and future aspects of salvation that Jesus provides for us. His disciples wouldn't understand it. He even tells them, look, what I'm doing, you don't get it. I get it. You can't understand this, but you will. There's a day coming when you will understand. Just remember what's going on. Remember this scene. As we, 2,000 years later, consider what Jesus did for us, we do so without the experience of having a Passover Seder. We've experienced Passover Seders of sorts, but not with the same religious fervor and comprehension that they did. This was the meal, the celebration, the remembrance of the salvation of the Jews. It was a big deal. We can't really comprehend that. Not fixated on the atonement process of Judas as they are, we can see the sacrifice of Jesus provided to God the Father the legal ability to forgive us and grant us eternal life. The framework for the sacrifice was the Passover in Egypt. What a special event for Jesus to share on his last night before his arrest and execution. Father, thank you for giving us that picture. Thank you for allowing us to see Jesus, to see what Jesus did for us, how Jesus saves us, how he paid the price, how he made it legal for you to forgive us. Thank you for that. Thank you that the disciples did what they were told, and Peter and John went and prepared the place. And next week, Father, as we gather again, Lord willing, that we'll be considering the depth of what was going on, the experience of what they went through with Jesus at that moment as he was preparing for the cross. Lord, thank you even for Judas and what he did, because we know that without Jesus' death on the cross, we would not be saved. We would have no potential for salvation. So thank you for the acts of Judas even. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.